friends, let's bow our heads in prayer, let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we turn to thee now before we come to hear thy word. We pray that thou now be with us tonight. We pray for the aid of thy Holy Spirit. Father, we turn back to Romans here, and as we seek to get an understanding of thy word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, not only the comforter, but also the teacher and the one who enlightens us, might give us understanding of the scriptures this evening. We pray, Lord, that he may open blind eyes, and eyes, Lord, that have already been opened. We pray that he might open more and more. Shed more light, we pray, upon thy word. Help us to understand it. Help us to take these things in. And may they profit us and be good for our souls. So do be with us now, Lord, we pray, and help us. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text, our sermon text, this Lord's Day evening is Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. At the moment, on a Lord's Day evening, we're going through this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, and this is where we've reached the third chapter. And I think the next passage that we can deal with is his first 8 verses. I read the whole of the chapter to you a little earlier this evening, so as usual, let me just read to you the first verse, the first objection to here. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? That's an objection which not so much the Apostle Paul is raising here, but he imagines a Jew raising at this point in his epistle. What he does, verse 2 and 3 and 4, he then answers the first objection before going on to another one and then answering that down to verse 8. This is what I want us to look at this evening, and I must be honest with you. I don't find this passage very easy at all, but I trust that the Lord will help us with it for your encouragement and also for my encouragement. Once we are through this passage here, it seems to me that Romans does get a little easier. I feel very much more on kind of comfortable ground when we begin to look at Paul's verdict of the whole of this world, that everybody has sinned. He proves universal and shows universal guilt later on in this chapter, before then opening up the glorious way of salvation, open up the gospel. But I have to say that for this passage here, I feel, as some people say, I feel a little bit out of my comfort zone. And I'm relying heavily, really, here on the commentators, what they have to say about it. Well, before I look at this, let me just remind you what we looked at last time, which wasn't last Lord's Day evening, but the Lord's Day evening before that. Obviously, we carried on with this series in Romans, and we were looking at the last verses of chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And then we saw that Paul wrote to the Romans about, first of all, some of the reasons why some unbelieving Jews mistakenly felt, said, or thought that God's judgment was something that would happen to other people. But they felt it was something that was never going to happen to them. That was in the whole of that passage, verses 17 to 29. And they felt it was never going to happen to them, of course, because they were God's chosen people. They were Jews. They were relying on something which was external. They were relying on being on the seed of Abraham. They were Jews, so they were going to be okay. Also, they had received the sign of being God's people, God's chosen people, by being circumcised. And this is really what they were relying on, basing their being right with God upon, who they were and also what had happened to them. But secondly, in verse 13 and also in verses 21 to 29 of that chapter, Paul then gives some reasons why they were mistaken about this. They shouldn't have thought that because they were Jews and because they were circumcised, that God was never going to judge them. No, no, he was going to, because these things didn't count. What really counts with God is when people become spiritual Jews, when they become true believers in him and in his son Jesus Christ. And when they receive really what circumcision is all about spiritually, when they become born again, when they have new hearts and a fleshy heart instead of a stony heart, a sinful heart. So these are the things that really count with God, coming to faith in his son Jesus Christ and being born again by his Holy Spirit. These are the ways in which we may escape the judgment to come, but not upon anything which is external, not upon them thinking their Jews are okay and because they've been circumcised. So Paul goes through those two things at the end of the second chapter. And we concluded by quoting the following, that Paul thereby shown that God is simply not interested in what a person is like outwardly. He's not interested in what you're like outwardly. Paul shatters the illusion that externals can save. He could never have explained the way of salvation until this was clear. He now has a few objections to clear up and a verdict to make. And when he's done, when that has been done, the way of salvation will be unambiguously revealed. So those were the things we were looking at last time at the end of Romans chapter 2. So we come into chapter 3, these first 8 verses, where, well, we have these objections. Notice the quotation that I just gave to you from one of the commentators. He now has a few objections to clear up. There is, first of all, a first objection, and I said it towards the beginning of the message, this is not the Apostle Paul's objection. This is an objection that he is imagining that somebody reading this, perhaps a Jew reading this epistle, might make at this point, reading about what Paul has just written about at the end of the second chapter. So he imagines a Jew making a first objection in verses 1 to 4, an unbelieving Jew, and then he answers that objection. And then a second objection is raised in verse 5, and then also he answers that, seeking here to silence any argumentative Jews. The Jews are renowned for being argumentative, aren't they? And Paul was a Jew, and he knew how Jews thought, and he knew the kind of things that the objections that they would raise from what he has written about so far. And so he raises them, as it were, he puts them to bed, he puts them to sleep. So what I want us to do this evening is to look at these objections that Paul imagines somebody raising here at this point in his letter, and also give you Paul's answers to them. So in verses 1 to 4 we have the first objection. To me it's a little bit like a court of law. In a court of law, somebody might raise kind of shout objection, and then the objection might be mentioned, and then it might be answered. It's a little bit like this. Paul hears, as it were, somebody reading this epistle of his, raising a first objection. Then he answered, raising another one, and then he answers it as he goes through. So what does he say about this first objection? First of all, the raising of it from an imaginary hypothetical Jew, if you like. And the first objection is this. It's raised as follows. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the quotation, first of all, from our version of the scriptures, the authorized version, and then I'm going to try and give you a simple paraphrase of it to help us to understand it. So how does our authorized version put it? Well, Paul imagines a Jew putting his first objection like this. Well, Paul, on the basis of what you've said, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then do we have if what you said is true? Or what profit is there of circumcision, of our being circumcised? So what does Paul mean by this? Well, here's a paraphrase of this first objection. We can understand it like this. A Jew thinking like this, that if having the law, having God's law as the Jew did, and breaking it, as Paul says the Jew does, then they do, they did, and they do. If it leads only to worse condemnation, Paul, as you have explained to us earlier on in your epistle, and if it's only inward circumcision that matters, and not outward circumcision, what's the point? What's the use of being a Jew? What advantages do we have? It seems that there's no point in circumcision at all. It appears to be a serious liability to us that we could well do without. There is no advantage in being one of the chosen race. We may as well not be Jews. It's not advantaging us in any way. It's not profiting us in any way whatsoever. There's no advantage in having the law. There's no advantage in circumcision. I think that is basically, or that is the way in which that first objection has been paraphrased by one of the commentators. But what the apostle does in verses 2-4, he not only raises this objection, Paul was so, he was so wise, wasn't he? He just shows it that he's writing under inspiration, that he's able to foresee the kind of objections that he's going to get from those who's going to read his epistle, to be able to raise them and then to be able to answer them. How does he answer this first objection? Well, he does so in verses 2-4. And the way in which he answers in this authorized version again. Well, hang on a minute. No, there is an advantage. Much every way. Chiefly because unto them, to you Jews, were committed the oracles, the precious oracles of God. What if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, he writes in very strong language here. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, and it's written there in Psalm 51 and verse 4, and also in Psalm 116 and verse 19. It is written that thou mightest, that God might be justified in thy sayings, might overcome when thou judgest, when thou art judged. Verses 2-4. Well, what does Paul mean by this answer? Again, how can this be explained and open up and understood? What is he saying here? Well, Paul's answer to the first objection is this. He says, now, listen, you mustn't think, you Jews, that there's no advantage to being a Jew. There is an advantage. And he says, think of all the privileges that you have and that your people have had and that we have had, because Paul was a Jew, all the way down the years, all the way down the centuries. Chief among those advantages is that we have received throughout the centuries from God by his Holy Spirit, Moses receiving the law, other prophets receiving other parts of scripture, the Psalms, the minor prophets, the major prophets and so on. We are the recipients of the written word of God. You belong to that privileged nation to which God gave his word. And it is a privilege which he gave to no other nation, to no other people. He didn't give it to any of the Gentile nations. He gave it to you, to be an advantage to you. But having that word does not save you. Having the law doesn't save you. Having the gospel there in the Old Testament does not save you. Observing its rites, observing the rite of circumcision, and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, these things don't save you, he's saying here. But don't think there's no point in these things. There's no profit or advantage in that. There is. You of all people are in a wonderful, special, unique position to know just what the mind of God is. And that can never be considered to be less than a remarkable advantage to you. But then he goes on. It's true that the majority of those who had this privilege neither obeyed nor believed the word which they were given. They never took advantage of the privilege that God gave to them. They didn't use it. They abused it. They were failures. But it doesn't mean to say, Paul's saying, it doesn't mean to say that God is a failure because of your unbelief, because of their unbelief, they didn't benefit from their privileges. But it doesn't mean to say that those privileges ceased to be privileges. No, they really were privileges from God. The unbelief of some cannot undo the faithfulness of God. No, no. Although everyone in the world might be a liar, Paul says, God isn't a liar. And then he brings in Psalms here. Do you remember what the book of Psalms says? Psalm 51 verse 4, Psalm 116 verse 11 says about this. It says, no matter who questions them, God's words will always prove to be true. So to sum it up, the Jews had the law, but they didn't keep the law. So therefore they faced the greater condemnation. But it didn't mean that there was an advantage to have the law. Any disadvantage that they suffered was not caused by their having the law, but by their breaking the law. Any disadvantage they had was not caused by their having outward circumcision, but by their neglecting inward circumcision. So I hope, my dear friends, as you listen to that this evening, the Lord might open your eyes, open your understanding, give you some light upon it. You might understand what Paul is saying here to answer this first objection to the Jews. But how may we apply it to ourselves? Briefly, before we go on to the second objection, we may apply it like this. My dear friend here this evening, you're just attending church ordinances will not save you. You're just coming to church. You're singing the hymns. You're hearing the reading of the scriptures. You're having a Bible. You're reading the Bible. You're hearing Bible studies. You're hearing the preaching of God's word. You're hearing even the preaching of the gospel. These things in and of themselves will not save you. Baptism, that external rite, if you're baptized, that in and of itself, it will not save you. However, all of these things, and especially attending church services, doesn't kind of go away with, well, think, you know, what's the point in going to church? There's no point in going to church. There's no advantage in it. I won't bother going to church. No, no. No, it is a distinct advantage for you to attend the house of God and the means of grace and to read and to hear God's word. You know the word of God, which puts you in a unique position to do and obey God's will, to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins, and to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to suffer, bleed, and die in order to pay for your sins and to make you right with God. However, you may never take advantage of these privileges that God has given to you, children. You may never take advantage of the privilege of your growing up in a Christian home with Christian parents and being explained the gospel from early years. You may never take advantage of the privilege of growing up in a church and being taught in Sunday school, singing evangelical hymns, reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures open and expounded. You may never take advantage of such privileges, but it doesn't stop these things being privileges. The fact that you are a failure in these things does not make God a failure. You may prove to be faithless, but God continues to be faithful. In other words, your sin throws into sharp relief, as it's been put, just how good God is. So, my dear friends, hear this first objection. Hear Paul's answer to it and see the application of it. Oh, my dear friends, be very careful that you realize that God has blessed you, if you're here, to sing these things, to hear these things, to hear his word. They don't save you in and of themselves. God can use them to your salvation. But even if you don't believe what is preached from this pulpit from time to time, doesn't mean to say that such things are not honours and privileges. They are. But you've got to use them and not abuse and ignore them. So that is Paul's first objection in the first four verses of Romans chapter 3. But then he goes on to a second objection in verses 5 to 8. And we'll deal with it in the same way as the first one. First of all, Paul raises the objection. Again, it's not his objection. He's imagining that the same kind of Jew here going on to another objection from the first one, deducing something incorrectly from what he's just said. And here is the objection in the Authorized Version. Jew saying something like this: "But if our unrighteousness then commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man." That's verse 5. Well, what does this objector mean by this? How are we to understand it? Well, here is a paraphrase of it. So this person is saying that God is the one who really gains by my sin. My dear friends, do you see just how deceitful and heinously sinful man's heart is? You know, that people can reason and think like this on the basis of what Paul has just said. The Jew might think like this: God then is the one. He can kind of conclude from this reason, like, God is the one then who gains by my sin. My faithlessness is doing God a good turn. It makes it clear to everyone just how my faithlessness shows just how faithful God is. God is actually benefiting from my sin. Is it fair then for God to punish me for my sins, seeing that they really do him a good turn? Paul says that's the way some people talk. That's the way some Jews might think and say about these things. Because of my sin, people admire God more and more. So how can he punish me for that sin which really does him such a favour? But friends, it just shows, as Paul goes on later on in this chapter, just how sinful we are. That we can think like this, that we can reason like this, just shows how we're under God's condemnation, just how much we need to be saved by grace and through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are so sinful, so deceitful. Well, how does Paul answer this? Well, he puts it in very strong terms indeed. He says, God forbid. If this is the case, how then shall God judge the world? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. He concludes there in verse 8. So before we come on to a second and final application, what does he mean by these words? What does he mean by this answer? Strong terms, God forbid. Some people translate it, perish the thought, as we might say, to perish the thought. Perish the thought. You're thinking such things like this. We're saying, what kind of God would he be to overlook sin? He is the righteous judge of the universe. How could there be any judgment at all if God took such an attitude to sin as you take such an attitude to sin? But then the objector continues in verse 7. My falsehood emphasizes God's truth. My darkness emphasizes his brightness. My sin causes him to be glorified. The actual outcome of my sin is God's glory. Surely he cannot condemn that which leads to such an outcome. And Paul says, you know, that is exactly what some people slanderously say that I teach. He says that in verse 8. They represent me as saying, the more you sin, the more God likes it. Sin as much as you like. It does good. It causes God to be glorified. It shows off, if you like, his faithfulness and his grace. Paul says, with such people I don't argue. Suffice it to say that they are condemned and that their condemnation is just and is righteous. So he doesn't let anybody wriggle out of anything. He knows just how the Jewish mind thought, and he seeks to bring them to see their sin and their condemnation under God's law. Well, let me give you the application of that before we close. How can that be applied to you and to me? Well, in this way, you yourself, you mustn't start to think and to say and to contend that your sin in some perverse way has done God a favour. You're not to think that the more you sin, the more God gains by it, and therefore it's all right to sin. You've got a license to sin. You can sin more and more because God will be so glorified that he will never judge you. The fact, the truth of the matter is this. God is going to judge all sin. However plausible the excuse for it you may have, for it might be, God is still going to judge it. If you encourage sin, especially if you do it in the name of God, you can expect certain condemnation. And your condemnation will be just. That is basically what Paul is saying in that second objection and the way in which he applies it, which it can be applied to you and to me. So there we are. Those are just trying to open up a little these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. These 2 objections, the first one in verses 1 to 4. The second in verses 5 to 8, Paul seeking to put these things to rest before he finally makes his final verdict. He concludes the whole world under sin, the whole world sinful before God and needing God's way of salvation, which he starts to open up God's way of salvation later on in this third chapter. I'd like to finish by reading to you the quotation that we finished with last time, just to show the way that we've been and the way that we're going. So Paul has shown that God is simply not interested in what a person is like outwardly. He shattered the illusion that externals can save. He could never have explained the way of salvation until this was clear. It's paving the way, you see, of declaring and revealing the gospel of grace and God's righteousness. We said that he had a few objections to clear up. He's cleared those up. Here's a verdict to make that, God willing, we'll look at next time. And when this has been done, the way of salvation will be unambiguously revealed. And then, God willing, next time I shall be a little bit out of my discomfort zone and be more in my comfort zone when we begin to look at God's salvation and God's righteousness revealed.